Welcome to Gear Talk, a podcast on biblical theology. Today, we continue looking at the law of Moses and the Christian. More specifically, we look at an instance in the New Testament where we can see the coming of Jesus resulting in a transformation of the law. Jason and Tom worked through Paul's instructions to the church in 1 Corinthians 5, which were clearly based upon a law in Deuteronomy 22. How did Paul arrive at his conclusions in the law's application for the church? This podcast draws on principles outlined in greater detail in Jason's new book, Delighting in the Old Testament, Through Christ and for Christ. We'll put a link to the book in the show notes. This book will be a great help as you consider the laws of Moses and its application to the church.
Hey, Jason.
Hey, Tom. Good to be back at Gear Talk.
It is good to be back. Thought it would be really good today, both of us thought this, to continue on the subject of the relationship between the law of Moses and the believer. And Jason, we talked about three R words. You didn't come up with them. They're in your book. But three R words that are connected to the law in relation to the Christian. So you want to kind of give us the very quick what those three R's are. And it's fun. I've been talking to several people this week who've been listening to the podcast, and they've actually been using these words as they've been processing things.
Excellent. The first R is repudiate. That is that in light of the coming of Christ, Christians repudiate the old covenant of Moses, the law covenant of Moses. We're no longer under that covenant. We are not under law. We are under the grace of the new covenant. Mm-hmm. The old covenant bore a ministry of death and condemnation. The new covenant bears a ministry of righteousness. The new covenant is in numerous ways better, and it has replaced the old covenant of Moses. So Moses is no longer our direct and lasting judge and guardian and guide. Instead, he has been, second R, replaced with the law of Christ. So we repudiate the old covenant law of Moses and recognize that the law of Moses itself, which was holy and righteous and good, says Paul, has been replaced by the law of Christ, which in essence is the law of love. And we could say, well, Moses' law was a law of love. Yes, it was, but in that replacement has come a new pattern and a new power. Christ is the pattern for our existence, but because he's more than a pattern, he is our justifier and our sanctifier, we have a new power. A power that I think because we're able to stand upon it, we're able to look backwards and not just hope for it, we have more than Abraham and Moses and Isaiah ever had, more than Ruth and Hannah ever had. So because of our relationship with Jesus, we're able to work out of all that he has secured for us. It's not just a hope that one day something would be accomplished, but rather it has been accomplished for us. He has provided us a perfect pattern of right living, and he has purchased for us a power to live in a way that honors him. Both knowing that we have a God who's now 100% for us, we have perfect right standing with God through Christ. And we have now a power by the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus to pursue God rightly. So,
Jason, I think a great chunk of Scripture that fits with this is the upper room discourse of Jesus, John 13 to 17, and John 14, verses 15, 16, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then the very next verse says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever.
Mm.
That combination of obedience and the Spirit being put together because of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, something major has changed, is that the gift of the Holy Spirit who helps us obey.
That's right. And that Spirit is given to everyone who is now part of this covenant, such that everyone who's a part of the covenant, from the least to the greatest, knows God because he has forgiven their sin, and therefore everyone within that covenant has the law written on our hearts, says Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. And we are given the Spirit, says Ezekiel 36, to awaken those fresh desires for God, for his way, and those are new covenant realities. So we have repudiated the old covenant law of Moses. We've replaced it with the law of Christ. And then in that context, we realize that what condemned and destroyed old covenant Israel because of the weakness of their own flesh, because their hearts were hard, now when we go to Moses and reappropriate, there's our third R, reappropriate Moses through Jesus, we find a host of guidance, wisdom, that not only predicts the person of Christ, but also gives us clarity as to how wide and high, how deep and long the love of God and the love of neighbor is to be. And so there's many details about what love of neighbor should look like that the New Covenant materials don't even have to reiterate because they were already touched on in the Law of Moses. And we can gain understanding as to more what God's will is by looking back at Moses through the lens of Christ and understanding what it means to love our neighbor in a full-orbed way, because there's so many details in that law that cover so many elements of one's existence. But that's not But those laws are not directly binding on us. They're only indirectly binding through the person of Christ. We have to consider, how does Jesus fulfill this law? And he may maintain it with or without extension. He may transform it, or he may annul it. But regardless, we can go back to the Old Testament in order to better teach and reprove and correct and train.
And we mentioned in previous weeks that one thing we can't do is just ignore it, though, because Moses said a time is coming when the hearts of the people will be changed because of the what's happened in the second Exodus, and those people will be obeyers of the law that Moses gave.
That's
so
right.
He sees a future people who are obedient. And so I can't just say, well, that's Old Testament. It has no bearing on my life whatsoever. That option is not given to me.
That's right. Deuteronomy 30, verse 8 says, in that future day when hearts are circumcised, you will turn, you will repent, and you will listen to the voice of the Lord and keep all that I am commanding you today. So Moses envisioned a future day, which Paul in Romans 2 says is now. We are the true Jews who have circumcised hearts by the Spirit. And because we're living in that day, that means Moses' law matters. Mm-hmm. But it matters, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, only in light of how he has fulfilled it. So he can say, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's the Old Testament. I didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. No, it has lasting relevance. It is Christian scripture. I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. For truly, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. And there, I think he's talking about the commanding elements of the law. Not one little bit will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What is the them that we are to teach and keep? It's the specific commandments of the law of Moses, but now appropriated only in light of how Christ has fulfilled them. So all of Moses' law matters, but only in light of Jesus' person and work.
We sometimes hear or can read in a commentary or something like that, like we should approach the Old Testament as if we were in the generation. Read it as if you're in the generation that how they received it. But that's not what we're saying here. What we're saying is read this as a Christian.
That's
right. Read it as somebody who knows Jesus has come, and your heart, if you are a believer, has been circumcised. So actually, Jason, wanted to kind of both of us have the same passage open in front of us. Look at how the Apostle Paul worked through. He clearly had an Old Testament law or several passages in mind, but with a specific situation and kind of say, okay, what might have Paul been thinking of when he was appropriating the Old Testament law for a situation he encountered? So I'm in 1 Corinthians 5, and this is a situation where he's writing a letter to a church, and he's gotten a report about sexual immorality in the church, and he's addressing that in his letter. Something they say about New Testament letters is they call them occasional documents, like they're touching on a certain occasion. Well, this is one of the occasions. Is Paul is seeing the church is not dealing with this as I think they ought to. And so what he does is in his response, he goes to the Old Testament law. So actually, I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 5:1, and I'm just going to read this, and then we can talk about it for a second. Sound good?
Yep, please do.
1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated, even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. All right, so there is at least an occasion that Paul was writing about. There was more in the letter to the Corinthians there. But Jason, what clues do you have in this passage that Paul is actually thinking of Old Testament law when he gives this?
Well, there are two major issues that stand out. One, he mentions this whole language of leaven. Unleavened, like he's saying, the church needs to live out the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He mentions Christ as our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. And he treats this old leaven and associates it with sin, specifically the sin of sexual immorality in this case. But then later he even broadens it to say not only sexual immorality, but greed and idolatry and reviling and drunkenness and swindling. And Christians are not even to be associating with someone who professes the name of brother and engages in such activities. So that's the first signal, and I don't think we'll really get a sense for what Paul is doing there without the Old Covenant law.
Just a real quick point about that, though. If we think of the chapters in Exodus where we first encounter these things, so with the plagues and then moving into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, all of that pertained to Israel, not in the days when Christ had come. So Paul is clearly making a move here, talking about leaven and Passover and applying it in a new covenant way.
That's right. And it's clear that the prophets, beginning with Moses, indeed, even before Moses, his sister Miriam, who's called a prophetess in Exodus 15, she was the first one, and then it's reaffirmed by Moses and picked up by all the rest of the prophets, that recognized the initial Exodus was a type, a picture, a mold into which would be a form would be placed. It was setting a pattern that would culminate in even a greater Exodus. And so the prophets speak of, compare the first Exodus with a new Exodus that would ultimately be led by the Messiah. And Paul's language here is as if we're part of this new Exodus. But what that means is that we need to separate ourselves, be separating mm-hmm. ourselves from the world. Israel had to make bread without leaven. They weren't able to take the time to let it rise, because if they did, they would be overcome by Egypt. So they had to make their food quickly and get out of Dodge. And Paul is saying sin is like this old leaven, and we're a new people heading to a new land, and Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. If we have truly been pardoned, and that's what happened, the angel of darkness came over Egypt and killed all the firstborn children where the houses were not protected by the blood of the lamb. A substitute had to be given for the sins of the firstborn. And it was the only way they could be protected, because Israel needed that protection as well. They too were sinners, but God was redeeming them. And through the sacrifice of that Passover lamb, they were provided for. They were protected. And then the lack of leaven was a symbol for the Passover itself that would give rise to the Exodus. And Paul is, it seems, envisioning the church in the midst of our Exodus, heading to our new promised land, and our pardon has been secured, and we need to not have any holdouts that would keep us too long in the world. We need to be set free from all of that, as if sin is leaven, and we need to be nurturing the what he calls the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And therefore, things like sexual immorality shouldn't be a part of the church. That's how he appears to be thinking about what's going on in the present day. And he's actually building on the ways the prophets were thinking about the first Exodus and it being followed by a new Exodus that would be led by the Messiah.
That's really good. So a first starting spot is you are part of a second Exodus, and therefore you need to live this out. And he's saying you're not living it out. As a people, you have leaven among you, and that doesn't mark this Exodus.
And there's a sense in which whatever one family is doing is in the fact that the whole church has let this go, it shows that within the covenant community, if there's a sin in one spot, there's certain types of sin that have an impact on everyone. And the nature of this sin was of that nature. It was impacting the entire community in a destructive way, such that they were really treating this sin as if it was okay for a professing brother to be living this way, to be sleeping mm-hmm. with his own father's wife. And Paul goes to so far as to say, such activity is not even tolerated among the Gentiles, among the pagans. Mm. And yet it is being tolerated in the church. And he's saying we should not be a tolerating people. We need to have conviction and identify this is sin and it will not continue. Lest it be destructive, not only to this one family, but to the entire community.
So he goes in his kind of, if you want to say it, his proof that, okay, you're on Second Exodus, his proof that you can't be tolerating this particular thing, then he clearly, I'm looking at verses 9 through 13, he is thinking about Old Testament law here. So I think this was your second point, two evidences that he's got the Old Testament framework in mind. One you said was the Passover and unleavened bread. So what do you find in 9 through 13 that strikes you?
In 9 through 13, there's two things that stand out to me. First is the quotation. It's actually in quotation marks in the very final part of the chapter. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And that's a quotation directly back to the book of Deuteronomy. And intriguingly, there's actually seven texts in Deuteronomy, all of them related to capital punishment, where that is, they're all criminal laws, they're all criminal offenses, where they are followed by the statement, purge the evil one, the evil person from among you. And when you look at those seven texts, you could use the very words Paul uses in verse 11 to summarize what all of them address. Sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, swindling. All of these are in Deuteronomy capital crimes that bear danger for the destruction of the entire community. And Paul has this in mind, and he actually is pulling from a death sentence in Moses' laws of Deuteronomy and applying them to the New Covenant Church. So not only reaching back to Exodus imagery and viewing it as, I would say, typologically for the new Exodus Christ is accomplishing as he leads us out of this world to our new home, he also pulls on the Deuteronomy capital crimes and the specific phrase, purge the evil one from your midst, and applies it to the church. Most directly, I think he's drawing on Deuteronomy 22:22. But as I said, the other six occurrences of so you shall purge the evil from your midst address the very issues listed in verse 11. But where in Deuteronomy 22:22, it explicitly says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. And Paul's somehow pulling on that text and now applying it in a transformed way, because he's not saying kill the person. Earlier in the passage that you already read, he said, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord.
And he didn't say anything about the woman here, where the Deuteronomy 22, it says both of them shall die, the man and the woman, and Paul doesn't even reference the woman in this passage.
He doesn't reference the woman, and he doesn't say, you, the church, have the legitimate right to bear the sword and actually kill this man. No, Paul is clear that the state bears that right, and in the Old Covenant, the state and the religious covenant community were one and the same. Not so today. The church is not a political entity with a geographical location. No, the church spans the globe, with some from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, in due course, as God is drawing in his elect from the four corners of the earth. And we're not associated with any geopolitical state. We are underneath Christ, who is seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God, and His kingdom is not of this world, he said. Yet one day, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. But right now, there are, as it were, in the language of Revelation, two cities. There is Babylon, and there is Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Jerusalem is the heavenly city, and that is our home. That's where our citizenship is. That is where we are headed in this new Exodus journey. But in the process, we're living still in the wilderness, and we are not supposed to be living like the Egyptians. We have been called out of that. And even in Moses' day, as he was preaching from Deuteronomy in the wilderness, not even in the promised land yet, but giving clarity as to what it would mean to live in the promised land, he lays out these capital crimes, saying, this is not who you're to be. And if someone chooses to live this way, they cut off, they lose their right to life. Their activity is so destructive. And what's intriguing is what makes it so destructive is that Moses and Paul both recognize that at the fundamental core of human flourishing is the unit of the family, one man, one woman. And if you cut into the family and destroy the family unit, you are destroying the very lifeblood of the civilization. And Moses believed it, and therefore he said, this is a capital offense. This is an offense against the entire community, and therefore the community, under the leadership of the political advisors, will bring condemnation. Purge the evil one from your midst, in the Old Testament, meant he will be killed by stoning, most likely. And now we bring this into the sphere, and Paul is writing to the entire church at large, led by the elders, and he's saying, you as a church need to make things right. You need to, and intriguingly, in this text in 1 Corinthians 5, he doesn't say you need to follow the entire process that's laid out in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, first go to him personally between you and him alone, and if he listens, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, then take one or two others with you, so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That is, you need broader witnesses in order to make clear that this person is not repentant. It's in order to validate his unrepentant heart. If he refuses to listen to them, then you bring it to the whole church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Those were Jesus' words in Matthew 18. Paul is writing now to the whole church there isn't the need for the whole process of 2 to 3 witnesses to validate the offense, because everyone in the church knows the offense already. It's already elevated to the highest level. And the implication is he hasn't listened, and he is very content to say he's a Christian, as is the case so often today, even within our country at the very highest levels. People very happy to have a cafeteria religion, we could say, where they go in and they say, well, the Bible might say this, I don't like that part, but I do like this whole idea of love of neighbor. And so they take what they will and leave what they will. And it's not true, pure religion. It's not the authentic gospel. And though they claim with their lips to be a brother, they are not acting as a brother. And Paul would say, purge the evil one from your midst. Let them know this is not lawful. But the answer wasn't bear the sword. The answer was excommunication. Kick him out of the church. So we want to reflect on how is Paul using this Old Testament text, and how does he arrive where he does?
Well, he certainly doesn't. He's making a distinction between the New Covenant believers, this, and in particular here, this church in Corinth, and the Old Covenant community that Moses was writing to, because he gives very different instructions to the church. And Moses, if Paul was in Moses' day and he said that to the people in Israel as Moses was giving the law here, Moses would have said, that's not what I said. So Paul is doing what you've talked about. The law has passed through the lens of Christ, and it's being reappropriated for the church in some very distinct ways.
It is. In support of what you just said, we're in 1 Corinthians 5. I'll just go back 3 chapters to 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says, Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So there were those in Corinth that were seeing the crucifixion as a foolish thing. And Paul says, to the world it's foolish, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And we need to embrace the cross, the reality of Christ's sacrifice for our sin. It is the means for our justification. It is the means for our sanctification. We need a God who is 100% for us because our sins have been addressed. And Paul, he just says straight up, even in a book like 1 Corinthians, where he deals with so many issues like wise and foolish, he deals with spiritual gifts, he deals with making lawsuits, he deals with marriage at different levels. Here he's dealing with the sin of sexual immorality. He deals with all types of things. He deals with the resurrection of Jesus. And he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So certainly he doesn't mean, I'm not going to talk to you about sexual immorality. I'm only going to talk to you about the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what he says. I think what he's declaring is, I cannot talk about the Christian God, about the Christian church, about Christian love of neighbor, about Christian marriage, about the pursuit of spiritual gifts. I can't talk about any of it without considering how it relates to Christ, how Christ provides a lens for all of life. And it's within that framework, then, that he's able to make these claims. Whatever he is saying in 1 Corinthians 5 about church discipline is directly related to his understanding of the work of Christ at the cross. And so he sees the lasting validity of Moses, but as you've said, Moses has been transformed. And what's going on here, I think, is because he recognizes a number of factors that are related to the person and work of Jesus. That in Jesus' coming, he creates a community that has our citizenship, as I already mentioned, in a different sphere. It's not connected to a geopolitical state on earth. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus told Pilate. Were it of this world, my disciples would have raised up with swords, like the state would do, and like they would do in the old covenant, which was a geopolitical state, a theocracy with God as the king, and in time, a human king that was to represent rather than replace God. The Christian church is not set up in that same sphere of a theocracy such that Jesus is our king and it's associated with specific turf on the ground. No, we pay our taxes to Caesar, giving to Caesar what is his. It's his picture that is on the coin. And yet, it's God's image that's on our lives. And so we give God all that we are. As believers, our bodies are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And in doing so, we've been brought into a new, spiritually thriving community that is together operating as sojourners and aliens in a land not our own. We are here on mission, ambassadors, representatives of God Himself on earth, called to live in a way that declares the terms of peace to the rest of the world that is still God's enemies, that the day of the Lord, God, is coming. And when he comes, there will be no more opportunity. We as the church are this community living on mission. And in the process, we are to be distinct. That people would see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. And in this community, unlike the old covenant community of Moses, from the least to the greatest, from the oldest to the youngest, from the most wealthy to the most poor, if you are in Jesus, you're on an equal playing field, equally called to holiness, equally set free from sin, equally empowered to live rightly. And we're doing it together in this community of faith. And so Paul, through Jesus, recognizing that Christ has created a spiritual community that is bound in him and a community that he purchased our holiness, Paul is making a bridge, saying the principle for purity in the community is still essential. And we can't have those claiming to be followers of God and living this way. But God hasn't given the church the role of the sword. That's something the state has. But the church does have the responsibility to maintain its purity. And that's the whole context of church discipline, the capstone of which would be excommunication. And the goal, even in excommunication, is this man might ultimately see how bad it is out there in the world controlled by Satan, and that he might repent and that his soul might be saved on the day of the Lord. That's Paul's words. So the day of the Lord is coming, and we are here as the church declaring the terms of peace until that day and preserving a context of purity until that day that the world can look in and see the love, the worth, the beauty of Jesus on display. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be, Jesus said, my witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, not bound by geopolitical contexts, but rather Christians that span the globe, whose highest loyalty is not their nation on earth, but the ultimate nation, which, as Peter says, is the church. And our highest loyalty is to King Jesus, and therefore for the sake of their souls, we purge the evil one who's claiming to be brother and yet is not living as such. We purge that evil one from our midst.
It's interesting looking at Paul's argument here. He centers it around the idea of we are together celebrating Passover. And in the Exodus, the original Exodus passages, you cleanse the leaven out of your home. But here, Paul has a picture of the entire church is celebrating Passover together, yet they are tolerating leaven in their midst. So if the idea I had is, yeah, that's so-and-so in the church, that doesn't impact me at all, because that's just them. I've got my own house in order. The picture Paul has here is the church is actually living out this Passover feast together, and they're tolerating something, and they can't. And I think just even moving further from this, we see the sin in 1 Corinthians 5, and Paul says that's a level even outsiders would not tolerate this, therefore you should do something. That's not his grid, though. His grid isn't, if it gets bad enough that outsiders would do something, you should do something about it. Because he includes things like, bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. He says, don't even eat with such a one. So I think how Paul is viewing the new covenant life we have together and how we are supposed to think about sin is really quite stunning here. He doesn't give us permission to tolerate sin among the covenant community. And the reason is because he sees it as a life and death matter.
That's right. He doesn't say a little bit of sin is okay. In a book like 1 John, John is absolutely clear of that those who are in the light will not walk in darkness. He says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I write these things to you that you will not sin. That's the line. That is the benchmark. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But then he adds, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What's at stake in 1 Corinthians 5 is an unrepentant sinner. He has been confronted by his sin, and he's unwilling to change. That is not the sign of a true Christian who's unwilling to change, who's acting as though Jesus didn't die for my holiness. And that's a serious place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. And Paul will not have it, and our churches today should not have it. Our churches are filled with sinners. All of us are sinners, saved by grace. In the very next chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is going to say some amazing things. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Then he adds, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That's the hope of our text. Not that the church is filled with a whole bunch of perfect people. No, Paul will say, not that I've already attained it, but I press on. And when he stumbles toward the cross, and he never feels like sin is okay. He is quick to ask forgiveness, quick to repent, and quick to extend forgiveness. That's the makeup of the body. But the body is not made up of unrepentant sinners who are callous and cold. That's not the sign of the working of the Spirit of God on our hearts?
I think if you are a pastor, elder, certainly church member, who has been thinking, I see this is wrong in our church, but I feel like the most loving thing to do is to ignore it. Paul's words here certainly need to challenge us, but Moses' words already challenged us. As we appropriate them through the cross, is we need to be thinking, no, tolerating these sort of things is not an option for the church. And in fact, the letters in Revelation go down this road. You are tolerating that woman, Jezebel. So a conquering church is one that says we will not tolerate sin in the covenant community. But Paul makes it clear, I'm not telling you to do this out in the world. I'm not saying that.
That's right. So Paul recognized Moses' language was, Moses' commands were a covenantal community command. Mm-hmm. They were bound within the covenant community. Israel had no jurisdiction to go cut down the sexually immoral folks in Moab or in Aram, just automatically to do that. They did have to maintain the purity of the covenant community. Paul is affirming this principle, this law principle, within the covenant community. But it's the nature of the community that has changed, and that has, through Jesus, required the transformation of this law principle in this new context, such that we're not dealing with purge the evil one from your midst means kill him. It's now purge the evil one from your midst means, okay, those outside are dead in their trespasses and sins. Treat this person as if he is dead. That's what we're doing. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. the deadness is a spiritual deadness. That's what he has chosen. He's not living out the life that Christians are to live. He's living as if he were a dead man still. So give him over to the prince of the power of the air that's at work in the sons of disobedience. As it says in Ephesians 2, give him over to the one that he wants to follow. And may it be that God moves him to repentance. May he find his soul saved at the day of the Lord. So Paul is seeing a number of consistencies, continuities between the old covenant law and the new covenant law of Christ. But he's also recognizing the transformation of those laws in light of the person and work of Jesus, what he's actually accomplished, and then the nature of the community that he has birthed.
It's, I think, reading the ones we looked at, like Deuteronomy 22, where you read it and you can think about the person, the man and the woman who committed the sin they're talking about there, but you realize the law actually is addressed to the covenant community. They need to do something. It means that these things really do impact us, and we need to engage our faith as we press these things out. And I pray, Jason, that those listening, those thinking hard about how do we walk this out, and hearing the specific passage we talked about today, if there's things they think, wow, we need to go to work here, that God would give them the strength to do it, because we already said it, that's why the Spirit came, so that we can obey.
Amen. Amen.
All right, well, blessings, friends. Thanks for spending time with us. Look forward to talking to you again next time.
Awesome.
Thank you for joining us for Gear Talk. Go to our show notes for a link to Jason DeRoshi's book, Delighting in the Old Testament. You'll find a large number of resources, including lectures, outlines, articles, and sermons, at jasonderoshi.com. You'll find many resources for teaching and preaching in a number of languages at handstotheplow.org.